Well, this morning, as the kids make their way down, we want to turn once again to Matthew 1. We've been in a series of sermons on Matthew 1, in particular the first verse of Matthew 1. And this morning, we want to take one more look at this particular passage of Scripture. But before we turn to it and look at it in more depth, particularly looking at some things in the genealogy, I just want to begin with a question for you this morning. And the question I want to pose is, who is Jesus? Now, that might seem like a simple question. Who is Jesus? Or maybe I'll ask it in this way. What Jesus do you believe in? Now, this is a very important question, because in our world today, there is much confusion about the person of Jesus. There are many people who believe many things about Jesus, but there is a true Jesus. There is a Jesus who was real, a Jesus who truly came, a Jesus who did objective things and accomplished certain things. And yet, when you begin to ask people the question, who is Jesus, the man on the street might answer, well, he was a good teacher who lived a couple thousand years ago. Maybe someone might say he was a great historical or religious figure. One child at a church that I was at in Parksville, they were doing a Christmas production, and they heard that the baby's name was Jesus. And the child actually, and somebody overheard the conversation, the child turned to its mother, her mother, and said, how come someone would name a baby a swear word? And for many people in our culture, that is about as much as they have heard of the name of Jesus. So to some people, Jesus is just a good man or a good teacher. To some people, he's just a cuss word that they've heard their parents or others say. But it's not only the man on the street. Even in religious circles, there are different Jesus. Is the Jesus that you believe in the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who was a created being, who is not co-equal with the Father, not the true Son of God? Or is the Jesus you believe in the Jesus of Islam, Jesus Isa, who was one of many prophets, who was not God, who was not born in Bethlehem and did not die on a cross? Or is it the Mormon Jesus, who is one of three gods in the Godhead, who is a literal Son of God, born of God and his goddess wife, begotten in the pre-existence? Is this the Jesus that you believe in? You know, but it's not the only other religious people or those on the street that have different views of Jesus. Even in Christian churches today, there are many understandings of the person of Jesus. There might be the prosperity Jesus, Jesus who comes to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and yet not the Jesus who says that you can't serve both God and money. Or maybe the BFF Jesus, the best friend forever Jesus, the Jesus who you kind of take casually and you put him on your shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. And we talk and joke about Jesus. These people mistake intimacy with Jesus and friendship with Jesus with this idea of casualness. But Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. There's a different kind of friendship that we have with Jesus. And the intimacy that we have with Jesus, the closer we get to him, we will be more like John in Revelation, who sees the glorified, resurrected Jesus, and when he gets close to him, he falls on his face like a dead man. When he sees the true Jesus, he's not casual at all. And intimacy with Christ, the more intimate we get with him, the less casual we will take him. And yet the more joy we will get in our relationship with him. You see, the problem is today in our culture, and this is pervasive in the way we use language today. Language is slippery and slimy today. You can't grab a hold of it. People use the same words, but they're using an entirely different dictionary. And so they may say Jesus, but the Jesus that they believe in and the Jesus that we talk about are two different Jesus from two different dictionaries, if you will. And so there is a need today in the church for doctrinal precision, for definitions, for clearly articulated truth. Because there is a real, true, historical Jesus. There are things that are objectively true about him and things that are not. There are things that are objectively true about what he has done, and there are things that are not. Jesus is not just a subjective experience or something that I create in my own mind. He is an objective person who really came and really lived and still lives today. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3, John speaks of this real, tangible, objective Jesus. In 1 John 1, he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." This sounds like a real objective person. "Concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And when he speaks of fellowship, he means a true relationship. To be a true Christian is to have fellowship with true Christians, which is fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And so he believes that as he proclaims this objective truth about Jesus, that that will bring people into a place of having fellowship with Jesus, a true relationship with him. Let me put this another way. If someone came to you and said, I know Mike DeYoung. And you said, oh, really? Yeah, okay, I know him too. Well, how did you get to know Mike? He said, well, you know, I was in Nanaimo, and he was baking at a bakery, you know, in which I was working, and he had blonde hair, and it was about 5'8", and glasses, and he was about 36 years old. And you would kind of look at him and go, well, that's not the same Mike DeYoung. The Mike DeYoung I know has brown hair and is about 6'1", and never baked in his life, although his dad was a baker, etc. And he would begin to, and you realize that although you're using the same name, you're talking about an entirely different person. And if you have a relationship with that Mike DeYoung, you don't have a relationship with this one. And if you have a relationship with the wrong Jesus, you don't have a relationship with the Jesus who can save, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who died and paid the price on the cross for our sins. And this confusion about the purpose and the person of Jesus is not just something that has come about in our day. You read, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." In another place, in Galatians 1, when the Galatians were believing a different gospel, a different word about Jesus, he said that those who proclaim this, even if it was him, Paul himself, or an angel from heaven, or anyone, let them be accursed for proclaiming the wrong Jesus. So to believe the wrong things about Jesus is a very big thing. We have to think about who is this Jesus whom we believe in, because the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, if you believe in him, will lead you to eternal judgment in hell. The Jesus of Islam, who is not God, who did not die, who did not rise from the dead, therefore cannot save you. They are entirely different. As the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But to believe in a Jesus who did not rise from the dead, if you can't believe in him, then you can't be saved. And so we want to be very careful in the way we go about these things, because there is a true Jesus. He is the one who saves. He is the one who is testified to and witnessed to in the Bible. He is the truly historical Jesus, the one who eternally existed with the Father, the one who was promised and pictured and present in the Old Testament. The one who was born of a Virgin Mary lived a perfectly sinless life, suffered and died a cruel death on the cross, was raised again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now rules and reigns all over the universe at the right hand of his Father. This is Jesus. Not my homeboy, God, Savior, and King of the universe. And so this is why, as we're going through Matthew, we're spending such time and detail on this particular passage. Because we got to think about Jesus more precisely. We are looking at a multifaceted portrait of the true Jesus in Matthew 1:1. And we've seen already that this true Jesus was the second Adam, the one who came to reverse the effects of the fall, the one who came in response to the promise given that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, one born of the woman. And Jesus is that second Adam. We looked at Jesus as the second Isaac, if you will, the one that Isaac pictured as he was going up the mountain in Genesis 22, where he went up the mountain and a ram was substituted in his place. Jesus was that substitute. He was the one who bore our sin and bore our punishment. He was substituted in our place. And he was promised in Genesis 12, verse 3, one who would come to bless the nations. Then thirdly, we have seen also Jesus as a picture of the second Solomon, the one who was the true temple, the place where the presence of God would reside. The place and that temple that was, as he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it in a metaphorical way. Jesus was the one who was crucified on our behalf, and that temple was destroyed, if you will, and rebuilt to bring the nations back from their exile and bondage to sin. But there is one more facet of this portrait that we want to look at this morning from Matthew 1:1. And it is Jesus Christ the King. And I've titled the message, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Sovereign King, and Savior. And this really is the major theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the King. We see this in multiple ways already in the first chapter. We see it in the first verse in two ways. One, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so in that phrase, Son of David, we remember the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, that when his days were fulfilled and he lied down with his fathers, God would raise up an offspring after him who would come from his body, who he would set on his throne, that he would build a house for God's name and he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so Matthew is saying the King has come. He is the Son of David. But there is another way in that first verse that he is proclaiming Jesus as King. And that is when he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And of course we know that this word Christ is not Jesus' last name. The name given him, Jesus, Yahweh, saves, but the word Christ is a title. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. You'll find if you look at Psalm 2, in Psalm 2, the psalmist begins to say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away their cords from us. And notice who the kings of the earth are setting themselves up against. The kings of the earth set themselves, in verse 3, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And then it says, after that, it says, he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds the nations in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He says, you will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. This king that God was going to set in Zion at his right hand after his resurrection and ascension, this is the king, the anointed one, the Messiah that Matthew is saying has come. But there are other ways that Matthew is also pointing this out. You can see not only from the title, the Son of David, but also from the Christ, but also if you look at the genealogy, it's broken up into three sections, talking about 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. And Matthew sums that up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. Notice what he says in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you were to do a careful study of some of the other genealogies in Scripture, particularly those in Chronicles, you would realize that this genealogy is not a complete genealogy in sort of a scientific kind of way. There are purposeful names that are skipped in this genealogy, not because someone made a mistake, but by intention. It's a theological genealogy. It's a genealogy communicating a specific truth. And the number 14 becomes very significant because in the Hebrew language, they don't have a separate numbering system and a lettering system, but the numbers and the letters have numerical value. And the value of David's name in the Hebrew, when you take the letters of his name, is 14. And so it's as if Matthew is saying, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. David, 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 the king has come. He's emphasizing this point of the sovereign kingship of Jesus. If you did a more detailed study of this genealogy, you'd see that there are four women listed here. And each of the stories of these four women are connected to the promise from Genesis, and the promise from Genesis 3, the promise from Genesis 12, the promise in 2 Samuel 7 of this coming king. And every one of their stories, if you study them correctly, is linked to the coming of the king. We are going to look at two of those in the coming next 2 weeks. But these four women are linked to David, linked to kingship, linked to the coming of the king. And Jesus is not just the king of the Jews, he is the king of the nations. That's part of why these women are included. At least three out of the four we know for sure were of Gentile descent, not of Jewish descent. And you also will find that the wise men that come, the magi that come from the east, when they come seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews. But who is the one coming to seek him? But people from the nations coming to look for him. When the Jews weren't looking for him at all, these ones come seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews, that they have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Jesus is the king of the nations. He is the sovereign king of the nations. And this morning I want to just look at a couple of aspects of Matthew's gospel that help us see what are the implications of this. Who is this king who comes born that the wise men come seeking to worship? And I want to say this morning first that Jesus is the one as sovereign king who has all authority. Jesus is the king who has all authority. He is a king that has authority and is worthy of our obedience. If you turn to Matthew 7, at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And he has just been, for three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, been teaching and preaching to the people. And notice the people's response, verse 28 of Matthew 7. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Jesus doesn't just give us suggestions. He gives teaching that has absolute authority and rule over our lives and his church. Then the same Jesus, you notice in chapter 8, 1, encounters a leper. Notice what it says. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus teaches with authority, but when he decides to touch someone and heal them, he does it in his own authority. Under the authority of his Father, he comes and he says, "I will be clean." And immediately leprosy leaves. A centurion comes to speak with him next, and we see this in verse 6 and 5. He says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But notice what the centurion does. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy." He understands who he's dealing with. "To have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority." He recognizes Jesus' authority and his ability to heal with a word. "With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes." So in other words, the centurion recognizes that just as he can command his soldiers to do certain things, Jesus can command sickness to leave from a distance, and it will go. He believes this. Jesus then commends his faith, and then notice in verse 13, it says, "And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And then it says, "And the servant was healed at that very moment." So Jesus speaks and his word, and immediately there is healing. Then in verse 14, Jesus enters Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. Jesus, sovereign king over sickness and fever. Then it goes on and it says, she rose, began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. So not only is fever and sickness flee at the word of Jesus when he commands by his authority, but the demons, he only has to speak a word and all of hell will tremble and all of demons have to flee. And then it says, and all who were sick were healed. Okay, so he dealt with the demons, he dealt with their sickness. And then, after that, if that's not enough, in verse 18, it says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Actually, I'm going to skip down to verse 23. I missed the part where I was heading to. The storm comes up, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Who is this? Is this the created Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is this the best friend forever Jesus that we take casually? Or is this the King who has such sovereign authority over all things that he speaks a word and even the winds and the waves obey him? Is this the way we think of Jesus when we think of him? Do we see this part of his portrait as the Bible describes him? Because those who have come to truly see the truth about Jesus, those who have come to have the Spirit of God live in them, to open their blind eyes to see the truth about him in all his glory, they will love to obey him. Just as the winds and waves obey him, just as the fever obeys him, just as the demons obey him, surely the people who are his, who have come to know and love him, would long to obey this Jesus. That at his every word we would bow the knee and say, "Yes, Lord, we will follow." And isn't that why at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he gives the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded." This is Jesus, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Surely his people would love to obey him. And they don't do it on their own strength. They do it because of what has happened to them. And Ezekiel in chapter 36 prophesied about what would happen when the new covenant came. And he said this in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. He says, "I will sprinkle," notice who's doing the work here, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then this, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." This is what it means to be born again. That when God has done this cleansing work in your heart, when he has given you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, when he has put his spirit within you, what happens is that he causes us to long to walk in his statutes and to obey all of his rules. But obedience is not the cause of our salvation, but it is the fruit of our salvation. Just like having apples on the tree doesn't make it an apple tree. I could put apples on you and you wouldn't be an apple tree. You would just look kind of silly. But an apple tree is an apple tree because of what it is, and because of what it is, it produces apples, just like the Christian produces the fruit of obedience because of what God has done in him or her. And we don't do this begrudgingly. When the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and we are growing in Christ, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." It's out of love for Christ. If we truly love Jesus, the real Jesus, we say, "Oh Lord, I want to obey you because I see who you are and all of your commands are good and right, and I see that you placed your spirit within me to help me to obey and to long to obey, so I want to surrender to you. You're the king." And if in your heart you don't want to obey Christ, is the Spirit of Christ living in you according to the Word of God? We don't obey to get saved, but if we are saved, surely the fruit of obedience would be evident in our life. And don't misunderstand me, we're not talking about perfection. We are talking about direction. It's not that we will be perfect, but is the direction of our heart, is the longing of our heart, at least on a good day, longing to become more like Christ and to live in obedience to this King. If we have seen him and come to be born into his family, have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his marvelous Son, surely we would want to live as citizens in that kingdom, as citizens who love to obey. This is Jesus. Secondly, I want us to see from Matthew that Jesus is a king. Yes, he is sovereign king, but he is the Son of God who is worthy of our worship. And you notice a couple of things in Matthew 1. A little bit further on, there is a quote in Matthew 1:23 from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7:14. And again, it seems that Matthew is trying to help us to understand that this one who came is not just a human created king, but he is God with us. Isaiah had prophesied, and we talked about earlier with the kids, of this one who would come, who would be a son of David, who would be king, who would also be God. In Isaiah 9:6-7, it says, "For to us a child is born, To us a son is given. Who is this son? It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end, an everlasting reign on the throne of David, the son of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this. And it is the Magi who come in Matthew chapter 2, seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews, because they have seen his star in the east and they have come to worship him. This baby that was born was the Son of God incarnate and worthy of our worship. We see that as he was coming into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, Jesus coming riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the humble king. And yet the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, Jesus the King is coming. Hosanna. They were singing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But in verse 15 of chapter 21, notice how the chief priests respond. They say, But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? So they say, do you hear what they are saying? And what's going through these scribes and Pharisees' mind? Well, Jesus, he comes and he says something even more amazing than what these kids are saying. His response to them would have been blasphemous. Jesus says to them, Yes, I hear what they are saying. Have you never read? And he quotes from Psalm 8, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And so Jesus is saying, this is what Psalm 8 was talking about, that you would prepare praise out of babies and infants. And who were they praising but Jesus? But that is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. And in Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, O Lord Adonai, our Lord Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that as these children are proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David, they are singing the very words and fulfilling Psalm 8, verse 2. And who were the children and infants praising in Psalm 8, verse 2, but the one who was Lord Adonai, the sovereign king of the universe, and Yahweh, the great I Am. Jesus is saying, I hear exactly what they're saying, and they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, singing and worshiping the Lord Adonai and the Lord Yahweh. This is who I am. And after his resurrection and just before his ascension, we read in chapter 28 and verse 17. It says this, And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So verse 16, the 11 disciples had went from Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now Jesus is God. He is worthy of our worship. But there are always, Jesus divides history right down the middle. There are those who will bow the knee to King Jesus. There are those who will see him as God and worship, and there are everybody else. There are those who worship, and there are those who doubt. There are those like Herod who seek to destroy him, and there are those like the Magi who give him their devotion. Which one are you? Because it's not that we need to make Jesus king of our life. He is. It's not like we need to come up with an idea that Jesus is God. He is. The question is, have we bowed the knee to him? Do we worship him? And we're not just talking about singing songs. We remember the song that we sing often, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. When the Bible speaks of worship, it speaks of it in words like Romans 12:1, where Paul says to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies of a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." Our worship is a song. If it's only a song, then God will speak to us as he did to the Old Testament Israelites through the prophets. He would say, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Do we long to devote our lives in humble, reverent worship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That as we eat, and as we drink, and the way that we drive our cars, the words that come out of our mouth, the actions, the way we act throughout our lives, through our finances, through our thoughts, do we seek to do all that we do to the glory of this King? And again, we don't do this perfectly, but those who are his, they long to worship him with their lives. So Jesus is the sovereign King, and he is God. And finally, as sovereign King and God, he is the one who came as Savior, the one who gave his life for us. Now, each week as we've been going through looking at Jesus as the son of Adam, as the second Isaac, and the second Solomon, if you will, we've come back to the same passage of Scripture, and we have seen in each time through a bit of a different lens. The first time, Jesus as our curse bearer, the one who comes wearing the crown of thorns and comes in darkness, and the one who is bearing our curse on our behalf as the second Adam. The next time, the one who was brought by his father and was put the wood on his back and comes up the mountain like Isaac, is substituted in our place, the one also crucified by the nations to save the nations. We also looked at him as temple, and this temple that he said would be destroyed and rebuilt. And as that happened, people were going to be brought back from exile in their Babylonian captivity to sin. But this morning I want to turn to this final passage as we close to Matthew 27 again, and see Jesus as King. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asks him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer." Now think about this. Jesus, King of the universe, standing before Pilate being questioned by one of his creations. Jesus, who spoke the universe into existence. Jesus, who now upholds the universe by the word of his power. Standing before Pilate, this creation of his whom he was upholding at that very moment by the word of his power. He could have just instantly had him eliminated. And this Jesus listens to him question him, and then it says he gave no answer. This one who speaks and all of the world will listen. The one who speaks and the universe is created. The one who speaks and illness flees. The one who speaks and the winds and waves are calm is now silent. And then we read, starting at verse 27, or 22, what is, I can't see, 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." You remember in Psalm 2, talking about this very same Jesus who would rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, allows himself to be struck with a reed on the head as the crown of thorns is smashed into his skull further and further. And It goes on from there. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, because when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put this charge against him. Here's the charge. Why was he crucified? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And the one when the world was created, it says that the morning stars, the angels sang for joy. The one who, when he was born, the angels came singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The one who is worthy of all worship, who created our mouths to give him glory, allows himself to be mocked and ridiculed and scorned by those whom he had created. Then now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "This is my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now here is a king unlike Herod. Herod at the beginning of Matthew's gospel seeking to kill and destroy anyone who would take his kingdom from him. Herod willing to wipe out children in Bethlehem to try to destroy one who would take his kingdom. Here is Jesus, humble, obedient to his Father, our King, giving his life on our behalf, allowing himself to be scorned and beaten and crucified and have all of our sin placed on him, to bear the punishment that we deserved and the wrath of God against our sins so that we could be brought into his heavenly kingdom. In his death, crushing death, on our behalf. And finally it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Jesus would rise again from the dead, showing that he had conquered death, showing that he had crushed the serpent, showing that sin and death would no longer have a hold on those who would be part of his kingdom. This is Jesus. This is the one whom we come to celebrate. And we think of Jesus like this. Would we not long to lovingly obey one who would give himself on our behalf? To save a wretch like me, he bore all of this. Is he not worthy of our humble worship and adoration? Not just a song on Sunday, but every day of the week, 24/7. I think of the hymn writer. He says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And he gets to the end of his song and he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, that we would give him what he deserves. And thank goodness he's given his Spirit to help us. Have you been born into his kingdom? Do you know him? Does his Spirit resonate within you as I speak these words this morning? If you are a rebel against this king, he will take you in if you will repent and humble yourself before him. You don't have to live apart from him as he comes with his rod of iron and his sword coming out of his mouth to bring judgment on the nations. He has come to give his life that you might surrender to his kingship and love to worship him and come into a relationship with God once again. Do not reject this king. He is coming again. And for those who know him, it will be the greatest day that they have ever experienced. And for those who do not, they will wish they had not been born. Because Jesus, you don't make him king. He is king. But what will you do with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a king as this. Thank you that there is one with all authority in heaven and on earth who governs and rules. Thank you that we can surrender our lives to such a one who is perfect in every way. Thank you that you sent your Son who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But thank you that now he is exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we do that willingly today. May we surrender our life to him. May we seek his forgiveness. May we seek to be brought into his kingdom by your grace. And help us every day to live a life worthy of being called sons of the King and daughters of the King. May we live for you, we pray in Jesus' name.